and love. And he talked about love, and I'm going to talk today about the power of hope. And so when I look at scripture like that, I start asking questions. And I said, you know, that's pretty special. That everything will go away, but these three things will endure. Why these three things? And honestly, when I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, faith makes sense, because if you don't have faith, you can't get to heaven, and you have to have faith in Jesus and all of that. So that makes sense. And then love makes sense, because God is love, right? And how are we supposed to show that? We want to show love. Those are things that make sense. That's going to endure. But what does it mean? Why is hope in there? Why is hope in there? And, you know, honestly, hope is something that's hard to get your head around. And a lot of times there's, like, different definitions of hope, and people think different things. And when I thought of hope, it was kind of this, well, I hope maybe it'll work out. And, you know, it just had a kind of an almost negative, I know that sounds bad, but it really did, kind of this weak kind of, you know, wishful thinking, maybe. But that's not what biblical hope is, okay? So one of the things that I did is I looked it up in my Bible, and I looked in my notes, and I really love, I have a New Living Translation, and I have a Life Application Bible. Love this Bible, because it sets and takes the scripture apart, and it gives me lots of notes and helps me with practically how does this apply to my life. And so I was looking at that, and it says in my notes, and hopefully I have, oh, we can keep going. Roy, go ahead. In my notes, it says, faith is the foundation and content of God's message. This is why faith is listed. Hope is the attitude and focus. Now, we could even say, in parentheses, of God's message. Okay? And love is the action. So hope is the attitude and the focus. And so when I read that, I thought, this makes perfect sense. This is why the enemy attacks this particular thing, this hope. He attacks hope. Because if ye can get your hope, he will derail you from ever doing anything in love. You won't do the action. You may not even think about doing the action of love, the active loving, because you don't have hope to begin with. And the thing about hope is, it said, the rest of that talked about it, said, when faith and hope are in a line, you are free to love completely because you understand how God loves. So many people's love is derailed before it ever starts. They don't have hope, and they're just going through the motions, surviving life. They settled and gave up years ago. And here's the sad part. They just think that's normal life. You just go through the motions. You just settle. You just go to work, come home, go to work, come home. You maybe had dreams when you were young, when you were younger, or maybe you didn't. But let's say you did. Life happened. And so you just kind of settled for what, going through the motions. And that is not what it's supposed to be. There's a famous quote by Henry David Thoreau, and it says, the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. Most men and women, I lost my PowerPoint, that's okay. Most men and women, we lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with a song still in them. Wow. Let that settle. And think about that. And here's what I want you to think about even more. Are you settling? Are you doing that? Have you kind of sat and thought, well, this is just how life is going to be? Do you even think about what your dream is? This issue came to a head for me several years ago when Pastor Bert sat across from me, and we had just had a fire. 2008 had a house fire. And so he was sitting across from me, and he was talking to me, and he said, what's your dream, Jen? Now, I have to tell you that at that point, I have a degree in psychology. I've gone through loads of counseling. I've gone through loads of training. I had gone through healing and deliverance. I've received freedom and walked in freedom for several years. And I love Jesus. But I could not answer that question. For the life of me, I could not answer that question. I didn't have a dream. And I could say, I could tell him, I could tell you why. I can sit here and tell you why I don't know. I can analyze that for you. The reason I don't know makes sense, you know, why I didn't have a dream, because I had a really rough childhood. For those of you that know my testimony, I'm not going to go into it a lot, but it was a very rough childhood, okay? And I had a lot of hopelessness in my own life. I had a lot of, you know, depression, things like that. And so I remember thinking this, and maybe some of you can relate to this, or maybe it's just me. I've heard of this, you know, at times. I do pastoral care here, for those that may not know me. And one of my many hats. But I do hear about this occasionally, so I'm not the only person in the world. But I remember being young and thinking, I will never live to 40. I was absolutely convinced, which I've made it past 40. Yay. But I really did. I didn't think I'd live past 40. And I couldn't tell you why I didn't think that. But I was just convinced that I was not going to live past 40. And so, so then, you know, if you don't think you're even going to make it, or you're so busy surviving your life, why dream? I was still surviving and reacting in my life. Now, I wasn't unhappy. I wasn't. I have a family. I love my family. They're a great family. But I really was just reacting in my life. I was surviving it. And this started me on a new leg of my journey where I did find hope. And if any of you may have had Pastor Bert sit and look across the desk at you and ask you the same question or something like it, you're not going to get off the hook by telling him you don't know. He's going to keep coming back. And so it actually piqued my interest, and I really did research this. I wanted to know why do I not have a dream? What is my dream? And honestly, I had to sit and think about it. And I'm like, well, how in the world do I get a dream at this point? And he said, well, just try things. Think about things. What would you like to do? You know, and encouraged me to really examine those things and look at those things and pray about those things. Well, that's kind of risky. It's good, risky, but that can be risky, because if you start to dream, you're going to start to hope. You're going to start to invest yourself, and what if it gets snatched out from under you? What if it fails? What if it's stupid? Those are the kind of things that would run through, you know, that ran through my mind. And I understand that. I know it seems like that wouldn't be a scary thing, but that is for a lot of us. And so I began to examine it. I began to look at what Scripture said. And in the process of finding hope, I also found along the way joy and happiness. It came with it. So today, keep going. It's think slide four. Yes, very good. Thank you. Thank you so much, Roy. Let's dive into what is hope. So let's kind of differentiate between the types of hope. Now, I am way oversimplifying this, okay? But just for the sake of right in here and us learning today, I'm going to talk about one kind of hope as a worldly view, okay? So that's on the one side, a worldly view. And this is the feeling that, and I looked this up, and this is a quote, the feeling that what is wanted can be had or that events will turn out for the best. Another way of saying it is wishful thinking. And that's what I was talking about before, where I had such that kind of a negative, like, you know, well, I hope, you know, that's that kind of hope. Then there's the biblical view. And the biblical view of hope is that hope is a firm assurance regarding things that are unclear and unknown. It is a confident expectation. And as I was looking up hope and looking up all the scriptures in hope, almost every time that you see hope, you see the word certain or sure. When the Bible is talking about hope, it's not wishful thinking. It is absolute confidence. It is an expectation that something is going to happen. So that's the kind of hope I want you to get in your mind and think about. And expectation is a word that I can get my head around. Hope is kind of hard, but expectation I get. And so one of the things I do, and I encourage others to do if I work with them in discipleship and that kind of thing, is if there's a churchy word that throws you, and we have lots of religious terminology, it may throw you because it's hard to get your head around. You have to think about what does it mean, and then you get lost in that. Or if it's a word that you have a negative connotation because of your parents said that word and it was a negative way, and so every time you think of, one of the things I struggled with was the word love. I know that sounds terrible, but I did, because people, you would say they loved me and then they'd walk out the door or hit me or whatever, and so I had to, for a season, not use the word love. I would use the word care. I would use the word trust to help me to think about God. And so, you know, if you need to do that, do that. For me, hope, a good word to, that's a synonym of hope, is, and especially in the biblical way that we look at it, is expectation. I can get my head around expectation. So, for example, if I'm looking at something and I ask myself the question, what am I really expecting to happen today? If I'm praying, what do I honestly, not what we think we should say, what do we honestly think, what do I honestly expect God is going to do when I pray about this? That tells me where my hope is. Let me give you an example, okay? So if I'm praying for healing, but I'm just kind of hoping healing will happen, which kind of hope do I have? The wishful thinking, right? Do I actually really have faith or the biblical kind of hope in that situation? No. Now, I don't say that, and I don't examine that so I can just feel bad about myself and go, oh my goodness, I don't have faith either. You know, God's never going to answer a prayer. That's not why you do an exercise like that. You do that so that you know, because who already knows that you don't believe it? God. Okay, so the one who's enlightened here is you. He's known all along. And so what I do is I just pray. I say, well, Lord, I know that I should believe for this, but I don't. I have some doubt here, and I need your help. And God is glad to do that. I think sometimes we get so hard on ourselves. To me, the equivalent of, it would be absolutely ridiculous if you had your 4-year-old child and you expected them to learn algebra. Your 4-year-old cannot learn algebra. You as a parent, if you're a parent, understand this. You do not expect your 4-year-old to learn algebra. Why? Because they're not capable of it. There's no way. They are where they're at. They may be a fantastic 4-year-old, but they can't learn algebra until they're much older. So it's the same thing with God. Sometimes we think God is standing up there condemning us, upset with us, when really he sees us as a child who is growing, who's great for where they are. Does he want us to stop and never grow? No. But he is not expecting of us something that we can't do. He just wants us to be honest. And so when you come to him and you're examining yourself and you're asking yourself, do I really expect God to answer this? Just be honest. If you don't, ask him. Tell him, I'm struggling with unbelief. I don't actually hope this. I kind of wishful hope this. So, Lord, you help me. And God will help you. God will help you. All right. So now that we've talked a little bit about hope, I'm going to switch to hopelessness. Our attention to why is hope attacked? Okay? And how do you overcome hopelessness? How do you overcome it? Well, the first step, and this, by the way, applies to any battle you're in. The first step in any battle, the first step in winning any battle, is to realize you're in one. Okay? And the second step is to know your enemy. So the first step is where most people are tripped up, honestly. From my perspective, what I've seen, what I myself have experienced, most people lose the battle in step one because they do not realize they're dealing with hopelessness to begin with. They think that life, that this life is normal. And so when you think of hopelessness, what comes to your mind? Now, there's some people, if you're really struggling, you're in despair, you're in depression, something like that, you know you're dealing with hopelessness. Okay, this is not a mystery to you. But for most of us, we don't stay there, we don't live there. And so if you're not crying in a corner, you think, well, I'm good, you know, I'm okay, I'm so-so. You don't think of yourself as being in hopelessness. But I'm telling you, actually, you are more than you think you are. And it's important for us to understand that because, why? If you don't realize you're in the battle, you can't win the battle. So some of the things, this is that next slide, Roy. Some of the things that you might say to yourself, and I may not say it in the same order that it pops up here, is, and then you need to examine if you find yourself saying this, okay? You need to examine yourself and you need to pray and you need to ask the Lord, am I walking in hopelessness? Life was not what I thought. I thought I would be in a different place by now. And that's not just for us that are older. That's also for younger people as well. You have expectations that this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And so it didn't happen the way you thought. You don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend like you thought you would. I mean, these things can get you into hopelessness. No one else had this happen. She will never change. Can I just say, if you're saying the words always and never, you're probably not in a good spot. Just saying. It may be he will never change. I feel trapped. I will never get past this. I can't get ahead. No one loves me. All of these are signs that you are struggling. You are in a battle. And hopelessness is where you're at. Now, we have a hard time identifying this because we're so focused on that the other person did or didn't do or how bad the circumstances are that we see that this thing out here. We see that as the problem. So people will say to me, no, you don't understand how bad my wife really is. You don't understand. My job, it really is my job. And my boss is ridiculous. And you may be right. It may be that your wife, I believe you. When you say it's really bad, I believe you. I really do believe your situation, your circumstance, or your mama's really bad. But as bad or as unfair as your situation is, unless you recognize that you're in the battle and that this battle has brought you to a place of hopelessness, you will lose your battle right here. So the first step, what's the first step in winning any battle? Realize you're in one. Realize you're in one. And the enemy's always targeting us. Don't be naive. You are always in one of some kind. The second one is on about hopelessness, and this has to do with knowing our enemy and how he attacks us. Is we see God in ourselves as powerless, and we see others, the circumstances, or just plain bad luck as all powerful. So we get this reversed. The very nature of being hopeless is you feel powerless. In fact, the longer you're struggling with something that's chronic, that's been going on for a long time, the more powerless you feel, right? Okay? And so the longer we're in it, we feel hopeless. The more we see God as having maybe abandoned us or not there or he's powerless, you don't know. And we see ourselves as powerless and we feel defeated or stuck, right? And so realize that that's actually not true. And somewhere we know it's not, but we just don't know what to do. We're kind of stuck. And I was watching Andy Stanley, by the way. I'm going to encourage you guys, if you have Netflix, and you can watch. And the reason I was watching this was because I had been encouraged by other Christians that Andy Stanley and Joyce Myers have put some of their shows on Netflix, and they would like other Christians to watch it because the more we watch it, the more they'll have Christian-type shows on Netflix like that. And for those of you who don't know who Andy Stanley is, he is Charles Stanley's son, okay? For you who are younger who don't know who Charles Stanley is, Andy Stanley is a really good pastor. He's a mega church leader. He's really big on family, living in margin, things like that. And he is a leader to church leaders. He does a Catalyst, which is a training and an encouragement for leaders. And he's great. Anytime you see anything from Andy Stanley, he's really good. I really like him. So I was watching this. And he did this series on Netflix called Starting Over. Now, he does 4 episodes, and they're about like 30 minutes each. And the first one that he talks about is just dealing with basic myths that people believe. And so you got to realize that he is putting this out, assuming anybody and everybody, not just Christians, are watching this. And so he does this little preliminary one. And then he says there's 3 things you need to do whenever you're stuck or in a situation where you're starting over. And the remainder of the programs have to do with this. And he said, and the first one is you need to own it. You need to take responsibility for your part of things. The second one he talks about is rethink it. You need to look at what you're thinking. How are you thinking about your situation? And then the third one is you need to release it. And I won't go into all the detail. I encourage you to watch it. But for our purposes here today, in the rethink it, I was particularly interested in because I do Freedom in Christ here, and we talk a lot about the battle for the mind. And we look at what are you thinking about? And I really wanted to see what he had to say about this. And he talks about, he says, there's 7 lethal assumptions that people fall into that cause them to make the same mistakes over and over again. And one of those assumptions that I often see people who are struggling with hopelessness fall into is they feel that their situation is unique. That's almost the first thing that you see when someone is struggling with this, or I see over and over, is that they feel that their situation's unique. It's not like everybody else's. And so why is this a danger? First of all, it's not true. Okay? You may have a set of circumstances that are specific to you that are unusual. Okay? So I'm not denying that. But what does the Word say? The Word says there's nothing that happens to a man that's not common to men. Okay? And so our situation might be specifically unique, but we as people are not unique. And what God knows that all of those things. And so we don't have any temptation that hits us that's not common to man, somewhere. And believe me, part of the enemy's work in you is he makes you feel like you're crazy, that it's very different than anybody else you know. Everybody in your peer group, your situation will be nothing like them, although there could be hundreds of people that deal with this. Your particular people you're around, you don't see it. It seems like your situation is very unusual or unique. For instance, as some of you know, I've shared a little bit, my father is estranged to me. He does not have a relationship with me, and he's in the process of dying of cancer. And I've reached out to him, tried to talk to him, and told him I loved him, praying for him, all of that, and wants nothing to, he wants nothing to do with it. Now, to me, I don't know anybody in my sphere of influence that has a situation as unique or as bad on Father's Day as that. But that's not true. I'm probably the majority. Do you know how many statistics, and I don't have them, but there's a lot of people that have that didn't grow up with fathers in their home. More than, you know, it's getting bigger and bigger every year. Where they're estranged from their fathers don't want anything to do with them. Maybe in other cases it's the mom, but my situation's not unique, okay? But that's what the enemy wants to tell us, and why he wants to tell us that is by telling ourselves our situation is unique, we think we're the exception. We get a pass that even God's explicit scripture does not apply to us. I hear this with marriages. Well, yes, my situation's unique, and nobody would put up with my husband. Now, they don't have a scriptural basis for divorce, but they're making it in their head because their situation's unique. And I'm sitting across from them. Over the years, I've seen lots and lots of things. I would struggle with their husband. But that doesn't mean they're unique and that God's explicit scripture does not apply to them. There's a reason God has scripture, has rules about things like this. It's for our protection. It's for our good. But we think God has kind of, when we get in this kind of situation, what are we thinking? God is what? Powerless. Because we've been in it for a long time. We don't see the breakthrough. And so we begin to make a way out. That's the danger of that thinking. It also causes us to see ourselves as alone, more alone than we actually are, and we isolate even more, making us more vulnerable to the enemy. You feel alone because you feel like you're the exception. Nobody can understand. Everybody's tired of seeing you. They're tired of hearing your story, whatever it is. When you're in a chronic situation that's difficult, where you tend to want to feel hopeless, you feel isolated. And so the enemy wants to, he is a hunter, and he wants to isolate us from the rest of our brothers and sisters and from our support system. And if he can isolate you, you're more vulnerable. You will more likely justify sin. You will more likely walk away from the church, from God, from whatever. It's in his advantage. If you are isolated and you really don't feel you can talk to others, you are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. God does not leave us alone in this, and he gives us lots of examples in scripture where his people are faced with some very overwhelming and unfair situations. And if you look at the Bible, really it is. I can't think of a Bible character that didn't go through a lot of ridiculousness before they got whatever God was wanting to give them, if you think about it. But we kind of just, you know, read the Bible and don't think about those things, don't dig deep. But if you really look at it, you will see that. And one of my favorite examples in Scripture is David. And I want to specifically look at David and the destruction of Ziklag in 1 Samuel chapter 30. So the background there, if you guys know this story, is so when David was approximately 15 or 16 years old, he was anointed king by Samuel. So he's thinking, wow, I'm going to be king. You would think if God's prophet came to you, anointed you, you were going to be king tomorrow. That did not happen. All right? So when he's about 19-ish, we think, he goes and lives at the palace and works there for around 7 years. Now that was a bad boss. If you remember what happened with Saul, Saul's being tormented by demons. He is very hard to deal with, and so the only thing that consoles him is if somebody comes and plays the harp and plays some music that calms the demons down. And lo and behold, they get David to come into. They hear about him and that he's great at this, and so he comes and lives in the palace, which I think that's just really cool, by the way, because God was giving David training for 7 years. He's right there. He gets to see how to run or not run the country. But anyway, so he's there. So it gets increasingly bad. Saul's doing things like throwing spears at him. Eventually, what happens? David has to run for his life. David runs for his life and is in hiding in the wilderness. This is not fun. Very bad, difficult situations. He is in the wilderness, in a desert, trying to survive while a crazy man is trying to kill him. And so in his mind, just like you would be, he's thinking, why not anointed king? How is this working? Did I miss God somewhere? Why is this not where it's supposed to be? Why is this not what I expected? What's going on? And then he's with a group of men, band of brothers, end up following. These are not your cream of the crop guys. What are they? They're your guys that are in debt and they're kind of criminals. And that they love David and they follow him. And they're following him for like 4 years. They're hiding out with him. They're running from Saul too. So there's like 600 of them. So he's responsible for 600 guys that, you know, don't have the best character. So by now, David is done. Can you picture this? He's probably really tired. Now, meanwhile, he's been exiled. He's out of the country because Saul's after him. And he's had to play this big game with King Achish, who's the Philistine king, and says that he's really on his side. And they go through and they do these daytime raids or nighttime raids. And he tells King Achish, the Philistine king, that he's raiding Israel when actually he's raiding Philistine towns. So he's kind of, you know, undercover working and doing all this stuff for Israel. But this king believes it's really Philistine. Well, some of the Philistine commanders do not trust David. Well, I don't know why King Achish did, but apparently David had favor and he did. But the commanders are like, no, he can't march with us to war. He was back there with the king. The king loved him. And they're marching to war with Israel. Basically, you don't know it at this point, but they are marching and they are going to actually succeed in killing Saul. And David was supposed to be with them. And I don't know if his plan was to sabotage this or what. We don't know. But basically, the commander sent him home. And they had set up this village for him and his men to have their wives and children and their stuff there. And so they are riding 3 days to get there. So they are tired of the situation. They are tired physically, and they get there, and what's happened? They find it burned to the ground. The Amalekites have come in, and they have destroyed Ziklag. So let me read to you. It's up here. 3 days later, when David and his men arrived home at the town of Ziklag, they found that the Amalekites had made a raid in the Negev and Ziklag, and they crushed Ziklag and burned it to the ground. They had carried off the women and children and everyone else, but without killing anyone. When David and his men saw the ruins and realized what had happened to their families, they wept until they could weep no more. David's two wives, Ahinoam and from Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel, were among the captured. And David was now in great danger because all of his men were very bitter about losing their sons and daughters, and they began to talk of stoning him. But David found strength in the Lord. If there was ever a time to be hopeless, it would have been at that moment. But David did not. He chose to find his strength in the Lord. Then he said to Abiathar the priest, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought it. And then David said to the Lord, should I chase after this band of raiders? Will I catch them? And the Lord told him, yes, go after them. You will surely recover everything that was taken from you. We're going to fast forward to the end of this. So he led David to them. They found the Amalekites spread out across the fields, eating and drinking and dancing with joy because of the vast amounts of plunder they had taken from the Philistines in the land of Judah. David and his men rush him. They kill them. And David got back everything the Amalekites had taken, had rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, small or great, son or daughter, nor anything else that had been taken. David brought everything back. What if David had stayed in hopelessness? What if David had sat down? That's what his flesh wanted to do. And yet he's on the edge of his breakthrough. He doesn't know it. It is right after this that he's crowned king. But he doesn't know that at that moment. He perseveres and he moves on. So what can we understand from this? All right, what can we gain from this and other scripture? Number one, understand that overcoming hopelessness is based on choice and not circumstances. In the scripture that I read to you, David was now in great danger. They were going to stone him. But David found strength in his Lord and his God. Okay? Didn't say he got a committee of his friends and they all prayed for him. David found strength in the Lord. He knew how to get hold of God. And because he did that, he was able to take action and turn the situation completely. The Philippians scripture there, that's Philippians 4. You ever want a really good, short, quick read about overcoming hopelessness and having joy? Read Philippians. Philippians, it says, that's the joy chapter, that's the joy book, and it talks several times. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, I say rejoice. Now, you would think Paul was sitting in a nice house and all of that when he was saying this, but where was Paul? Paul was in prison and not a nice one. Paul was in a pit, in a hole in the ground, horrible conditions. And yet, it's from here that he writes Philippians and tells you to rejoice. And he himself had found out how, had learned how to be content whatever the circumstances. Now, he has my attention. Because if he can say that, that's something that can be had. That's something that I can do as well. That this thing with God is a real thing, and it can be obtained by me and you. Deuteronomy says, this day I call on heaven and earth as a witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life. Everything in us, when we are struggling with hopelessness, is we want to sit down. But we must act. We must look and see. You don't have control over everything. If you're in a hopeless situation, you probably don't have control over something really important. But look at your situation and go and ask the Lord, where do I have choice? What can I do in this situation? How can I look at this? What can I do? Where's a choice? I have so many times gotten out of my own pit by just looking to see and asking the Lord where my choice was. And the things I don't have choice over, I don't have choice over. You let those go. Number two, stop asking why, start asking what. Now, people get stuck in why. Why, God, why? Why did this happen? It's so unfair. It's so terrible. And it may be. It probably is. But you're not going to get the answer of why. Sometimes it's going to be in heaven when we get there and we have our list. You know, maybe we won't care about by the time we get to heaven, but if we do, that's when we'll hear the why. Instead of asking why and getting stuck there where you never have an answer, ask what. What does God want me to do? What is his purpose? Is there a greater purpose? Is there something that he has for me to learn in this situation? What is it that's in front of me? What is it that I can do? Stop asking why, start asking what. And then number three, refocus on what's really important. And again, Philippians, and Paul's talking about, basically, there's some others that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, and they're deceiving people and all of this, and it's really not fair, and there's some good people. And so basically, he says, he basically refocuses himself, and he says the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. What's really, really important in the situation? I often ask myself personally when I'm in a situation where I just don't understand, or, you know, there's the temptation to be hopeless, I will ask myself, what's really changed? If nothing has actually really changed but my emotions, and today I'm down or I feel bad or I see it or I'm angry, that helps me to refocus. What do I have around me? What's important in my life? This is just from a practical standpoint. Do I still have my family? Is everybody okay? Do we still have a roof over our head? There are sometimes that things change, and you have to acknowledge that, but is there things you can look at that says, no, these are the things that are actually really important? That we learned that lesson with the fire. I lost a whole lot of stuff. We lost a whole lot of stuff in that fire, but we had us. We had our dogs. What was important got rebuilt that needed to be rebuilt. We refocused on what was really important, and that's something for us to do as Christians. What's really important? Refocus. What is it that God has for you? So many times when we're stuck in stuff like this, we forget the eternal part of this. We are here for 5 minutes on earth, really. In the span of eternity, we are here for a very short time. Whatever we go through here, very short compared to the eternity we're going to spend. So refocus. Remember that. Remember what's important. It will help you, too, to also go, how can I be a good witness in what I'm doing? How can I show the peace of God, the love of Christ? How can I be at peace? Refocus. And then the last one is, know that when you know Christ, you're in a win-win situation. Always. Romans 8:28 is one of my favorite scriptures. And it says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are being called according to his purpose. It didn't say God brought all those things in your life, by the way. It just said that if you love him and trust him, that's what he's basically saying here, that you can trust he's a good God and he is going to take your bad situation, your hopeless thing, your circumstance, your whatever it is, and he is going to work it for good for those who love him. And I've lived, you know, as I said, a difficult childhood, and I can say that's honestly true. God has used everything in my life. I wouldn't have wanted, if I had a choice, to have gone through all of those things, but I wouldn't trade them either. I've not had anything that's happened to me that I wasn't able to encourage someone else somewhere along the way. Because why? It's not uncommon. What I went through, it's not uncommon. There's that lie again. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And so we need to remember the character of God and that he is good. I'm going to have you guys stand, and we're going to We're going to pray, but I want you to, I'm not going to call the ministry team up since we're pushing 11:30 here, but I just want everybody to bow your head and close your eyes for a few minutes, and I'm going to ask you a question. I just want you to think about it as you go through your week. I want you to ask yourself the question, do you dream? Do you have hope? Or have you settled? Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when dreams come true, there is life and joy. So I want you to think about it this week. Do I dream? And if you don't, I'm going to challenge you to do that. To ask the Lord to really seek him about this. All right? All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank